Amen. Well, good morning, everyone. And thank you, Glenn, for reading those very challenging passages that we're going to look at this morning. Also, a happy Mother's Day to all the moms out there. And before I begin the sermon, I'm going to lead us in a prayer for Mother's Day. So please join with me in praying for moms, but also in general for women in our lives. So let us pray. Lord, on this day, set aside to honor and remember mothers. We give you thanks for our mothers. We thank you for the women who raised us, who were our mothers in childhood, whether birth moms, adopted mom, older sister, aunt, grandmother, stepmother, or someone else. We thank you for those women who held us and fed us, who cared for us and kissed away our pain. We pray that our lives may reflect the love they showed us. We pray for older moms whose children are grown. Grant them joy and satisfaction for a job well done. We pray for new moms experiencing changes they could not predict. Grant them rest and peace as they trust you for the future. We pray for pregnant women who will soon be moms. Grant them patience and good counsel in the coming months. We pray for moms who face the demands of single parenthood. Grant them strength and wisdom. We pray for moms who enjoy financial abundance. Grant them time to share with their families. We pray for moms who are raising their children in poverty. Grant them relief and justice. We pray for stepmoms. Grant them patience and understanding and love. We pray for moms who are separated from their children. Grant them faith and hope. We pray for moms in marriages that are in crisis. Grant them support and insight. We pray for moms who have lost children. Grant them comfort in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We pray for mothers who aborted their children. Grant them healing and peace. We pray for moms who gave up their children for adoption. Grant them peace and confidence as they trust in your providence. We pray for adoptive moms. Grant them joy and gratitude for the gift you have provided. We pray for girls and women who think about being moms. Grant them wisdom and discernment. We pray for women who desperately want or wanted to be moms. Grant them grace to accept your timing and your will. We pray for all women who have assumed the mother's role in a child's life. Grant them joy and the appreciation of others. We pray for those people presently who are grieving the loss of their mother in the past year. Grant them comfort and hope in Christ's resurrection. We ask all these things in Jesus' name, the one whose love nothing can separate us from. Amen. This morning, I want to say that while we were worshiping here, we are just five people here in the sanctuary. And when we were singing that song, Holy, 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 and I was standing at the back, I was just filled with this sense. Like, I was imagining our whole congregation here in this place. I could almost hear some of your voices. And so I hope you were singing in your homes. And I don't like to call out names, but I think you will forgive me for today. But I could literally hear Jeanette Williams and Joy Francisini and Jill Hamm. These are like the choir members behind me when I stand in the front. And maybe Jay Cron with his deep, you know, bass, baritone kind of voice. And so I think it's great that even when we're singing in our homes, that we can just imagine some of these people singing along with us and hear their harmonies and get kind of lifted up in that sound, even if it's just in our heads, because God is hearing it that way, even though we may not be hearing it that way. And I think, and that's powerful, because even as we look at Revelation, we see that everything that we do here on earth does rise up to God. So as we look at chapters 6 and 7, we do look at it from what's going on in our world. The book of Revelation is best understood from a point of view of people who are in crisis, who are in pain, who are suffering. And the current world crisis is probably making us ask the questions that the first century Christians facing intense suffering as a result of persecution would be asking. Questions like, is there meaning to history? Is anyone in control? Who is that? What does it mean for us? How and when will evil be defeated? And I want to start by saying, yes, someone is in control. In the revelation to the Apostle John, who is exiled for his faith, the risen and exalted Jesus reveals that he is in the midst of his people whose lives and livelihoods are threatened in a brutal political society. The unveiling of Jesus also uncovers the true meaning of history, because Jesus is the Lord of history. The world is not left to the powers of chaos, even though it is broken through sin and evil has been permitted to run its course towards self-destruction. There is a center where true authority is exercised with power and wisdom and love. There is a throne at the center of the seen and the unseen world, and seated on that throne is the one true living God. God reigns. And the heavenly beings and all creation represented around him worships him because he is worthy. He is other than anything else. This God knows. He sees, he hears, and he acts in our world. This holy God is not just distant and far away. He is involved in our world. He is not simply a passive recipient of worship, but reveals himself through his sacrificial love and active involvement in his world. He has especially revealed himself through Jesus, the Lamb that was slain. The revelation of Jesus as the Lamb of God is crucial in understanding the message of the book of Revelation. In John chapter 5, John sees a scroll which has writing on both sides. It's an allusion to Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And we won't read it now, but you can look at it later. And John weeps because no one in heaven or on earth, no created being, was worthy to open this scroll. In a sense, no created being was qualified to open the scroll and unfold the meaning of history and put into effect God's message and God's purposes in this world. At that moment, John hears that there is one who is worthy, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. And these titles take us back to the Old Testament, where the Messiah is to come from the line of David, from the tribe of Judah. But what John hears and what he sees is different. He hears of the lion, and he turns around expecting to see a lion. But what he sees is a lamb that was slain. Gordon Fee, New Testament scholar, says, the only lion in the book of Revelation is the lamb. The lamb is on the throne. This heavenly scene of God, all-powerful, almighty, holy, holy, holy. And yet, the Lamb who was slain, that scene sets up the stage for what is going to take place, or in some ways has been taking place on earth as God's kingdom breaks through in our world. Yes, someone is in control, and there is meaning to history. What follows from Revelation chapter 6 all the way to 16, in a sense, gives us an overview of the current history, the past history, and where history is heading in three cycles of sevens. You have seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. And this cyclical repetition is not to be read. It's not intended to be read as a chronological sequence, as in, you know, one seal, and then after some years, the next seal, and then after some years, the other seal, and then that's how kind of history is sequentially laid out. No, this is not chronological time. In a sense, it's more like Kairos time. It's God's time. And all these things are happening, in a sense, at the same time. They're repetitions of the same work of God through history as his justice and redemption is played out. And if you notice that these cycles, they intensify. And this intensification makes a point that God's kingdom is in conflict with worldly powers, and one day God's kingdom will be realized in its fullness. Not only will God one day decisively judge the evil in this world, his judgments and his redemption is being worked out in the course and in the events of history. Now, seven in the book of Revelation symbolizes total or complete. So each cycle of seven acts have a pattern, which I've color-coded. And so you see that in each of these cycles, the first four are grouped together. And then five and six are grouped together. And then there is an interlude between six and seven, which is color-coded in yellow. In the case of the seals that we're going to look at, the chapters that we're going to look at today, the seventh seal is just a way to start the next cycle. And so the seals kind of open into the trumpets. And then there is again another interlude. We find that between six and seven of the third cycle, where the bowls of wrath are poured out, there is no interlude, indicating there is no more delay. As the judgment intensifies in the course of history, there will come a time when it will be complete. But the interlude is placed between the trumpets and the bowls in chapters 12 to 14, which some commentators think is the theological center of this book. In those chapters, Satan and the powers of evil try to destroy Christ, but in turn, they are defeated by him. And the whole trajectory of this narrative is towards a new heaven and a new earth, a new creation, and evil, Satan, and sin are finally, one day, eliminated from God's world. He is coming soon. His coming, though, right from the incarnation, has resulted in cosmic upheaval. And so today I want to focus on the seven seals, and especially on the interlude in the seven seals. So we won't go through the seals in detail. We'll really focus on that interlude, that yellow portion on the chart of the seals, the first column. And here we see that God is not only in control, but there is meaning to history. In chapter 6, we find that at the opening of each seal, at the opening of each of the first four seals, there is a horse and a rider that goes out into the earth. Now again, we must remember that the imagery is symbolic. It's not that we're going to see four horses riding around the city or around the world. It's symbolic of what's going on. The four horses of the apocalypse, as they are known, show that the history of humankind is filled with conquest, war, famine, and death. Some commentators think that the rider on the first horse, which is white, represents Christ. And because Christ's kingdom has come, you see these other things happening. In Revelation chapter 19, Jesus is shown on a white horse. However, I lean towards the commentators who observe that since the four horses all seem to bring destruction, the rider on the white horse in this chapter, in chapter 6, is someone who is a counterfeit Christ. Jesus himself warned his disciples of false messiahs who will masquerade like him. But whichever way we interpret that first horse, it is clear that the opening of the seals reveals that the earth is filled with violence, with war, with famine, and the famine in this case is caused by economic injustice and death. Before evil is fully destroyed, it is being unmasked and brought to the surface. And when the fifth seal is opened, we are given a picture of the martyrs, Christians who have been killed for their faith, again highlighting the evil that some nations and rulers are capable of. And as God's judgment comes, it doesn't just come because Christians are being killed. It comes because Christians are being killed for standing up against the evil empires of this world. And it is against that evil that God is bringing his justice and his judgments. But here, when the fifth seal is opened, we find the martyrs crying out, "How long? How long, O Lord, will this go on?" And in reply, they are told to wait, because more is to happen. And when the sixth seal is opened, we see the powerful people, possibly the ones who had persecuted the believers, they run for cover because God's judgments are being worked out. For those who reject God, there is no place to hide from the wrath of the Lamb. And some of you may recall that old African-American spiritual which says, "Oh, sinner man, where are you going to run to? Run to the rocks. The rocks won't hide you." Nothing in creation can protect those who reject the Creator and his good creation and violate that good creation. Notice the phrase again, the wrath of the Lamb. Even in his anger, God, through the Lamb that was slain, is offering salvation to the people. It is the wrath of the Lamb, and it's shown from the perspective of the people who are hiding. It's not John saying that. It's the people who are running for cover saying they are fleeing from the wrath of the Lamb. Yet there is no question that God is angry with everything that defiles his good creation and his good purposes in this world. God is angry with evil. Heaven does not deny the realities of earth. Many of us want God to act, but we forget that when we want God to act, that implies that God must execute justice. We want God to act because there is evil in the world. And when God acts, evil has to be dealt with, even if that evil is in our hearts. And for those who have rejected the Lamb, for those who continue to live in opposition to the Lamb and his ways, the opening of the sixth seal is a cause for terror. God is indeed angry at everything that has so horribly spoiled his wonderful world. And N.T. Wright says this, "The Lamb's anger is the utter rejection by love incarnate of all that is unloving. The only people who should be afraid of it are those who are determined to resist the call of love." And I would add the call of holy love. because that's how God's love is. So the only people who are afraid of the Lamb and His wrath are the people who are rejecting God's good ways, God's good salvation, God's way of love. Now, what does all this mean for us who believe? That question at the end of chapter 6, who can stand before God's anger against sin and evil? Who is able to stand against the wrath of the Lamb? And the answer to that question is given in chapter 7, verses 1 to 17, where we are given two visions of comfort. Some commentators say this is the most comforting chapter in the book of Revelation. And it kind of gives us a picture of the end. It'll be picked up again in chapter 21. And so I want to read chapter 7 because that wasn't read at the beginning of the sermon. And so I'm going to read it up now. Read it in the perspective of what we've just heard about the former six seals and that question, who is able to stand? Because the answer is given here in this comforting vision. Chapter 7, verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind could blow on earth or sea or against any tree. I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to damage earth and sea, saying, "Do not damage the earth or the sea or the trees until we have marked the servants of our God with a seal on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed out of every tribe of the people of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000, and from the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 sealed. After this I looked, and there was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, from every tribe, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white, with palm branches in their hands. They cried out in a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, singing, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, robed in white, and where have they come from?" I said to him, "Sir, you are the one that knows." And he said to me, "These are they who have come out of the great ordeal. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason they are before the throne of God and worship him day and night within his temple. And the one who is seated on the throne will shelter them. They will hunger no more and thirst no more. The sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." To the question, who is able to stand? Revelation 7, 1 to 17 says, "The servants of God marked with a seal on their foreheads." Seals in the ancient times depicted something. Seals meant a mark of ownership, a mark of protection. In the New Testament, slaves were sealed on foreheads. In Ezekiel 9 and Exodus 12, we are told of God's people sealed for divine protection. Especially in the book of Exodus, the sealing takes place by the blood of the Passover lamb. Entire families are sealed as the blood is applied to the doorposts of the lamb. Doorposts of the house, the blood of the lamb, sorry. In the New Testament, we find Paul using this word sealed in different places. So Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In him, that is in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and had believed in him, were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with which you were marked with a seal for the day of redemption. 2 Corinthians 1:22. By putting his seal on us and giving us his Spirit in our hearts as a first installment. Here Paul talks about the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer as a seal. The Holy Spirit is the seal for the believers. Those who have believed in Jesus, those who have received his Spirit, belong to God, and they are sealed. They will be brought through safely into his eternal kingdom, regardless of what they face here on earth. Now, there are two pictures of God's people given in chapter 7, of those who are sealed. Revelation 7, 4 to 8, John says, I heard, and he hears about 144,000. And then in verses 9 to 17, he says, I looked, a great multitude that no one could count. This hear and look pattern is throughout Revelation. For example, we saw in chapter 4 and 5, he hears of the Lion of Judah, but he looks and sees the Lamb. And even now here, he hears of the 144,000, but he looks and sees a multitude. And both these visions, in a sense, the one he hears and is told to him, and the one when he looks and sees, in a sense, are two pictures of God's people. The 144,000 could be seen as representing 12 tribes of Israel, or 12 tribes of Israel plus the 12 apostles, the Old Testament and the New Testament community, and multiplied by 1,000. However, we must take these numbers to be symbolic, especially because the order of the tribes is not found in the Old Testament. John starts with Judah, not with Reuben, who was the firstborn. Then you find Benjamin mentioned there, who was one, we find one of the sons of Joseph mentioned there, not Benjamin, Manasseh. And so we find the order has changed a bit from the Old Testament lists, because this is a symbolic number. The point here is that this is a complete number. Every believer is counted for, and no one is missing. It's like when Jesus says, the shepherd leaves the 99 and goes and looks for that one so that the number is complete. Jesus will not forget anyone who has put their trust in him. The other point of these numbers is also that it is depicted like an army. In some ways, the church here is depicted as militant, but not militant in the way of violence, but as those who are caught in the collision of kingdoms. The church on earth is in a battle, and we must not forget that we are fighting a spiritual war. But now John sees, and the imagery changes. In verses 9 to 17, the second comforting vision that he sees is of all nations. Maybe until now, John is still thinking through his Jewish paradigm of the people of God as just ethnic Israel. And suddenly he looks and he sees the new Israel. It's all nations. And it's a great multitude that no one could count. In the first picture, you could count, even though that number is symbolic. But in the new picture, no one can count. The church is bigger than we think. Imagine what comfort this would bring to Christians in the first century who think of themselves as small, oppressed, in the midst of a large, oppressive, brutal empire. All of a sudden, John is given this picture of the church being innumerable people, being made up of innumerable people from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And there is a description given of them. They are robed in white, a symbol of purification, of righteousness, being made right with God, with palm branches, a symbol of victory. These are the victorious and triumphant people of the Lamb. And so while the first picture shows the church, especially the church on earth that is caught up in a battle, the church in heaven, in a sense, is shown as triumphant because of the Lamb's victory. And in these chapters, I see three marks of God's people. And it also tells us not only the people who stand, as an answer to that question, who is able to stand on the day of wrath, but how do we stand? What marks us as God's people here on earth and in eternity? And so three marks in these two chapters. The first one is worship. They join. In fact, in verse 9 and 10, they give a call to worship. You find the multitudes. You find the church that is redeemed issuing the call, saying salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb who sits on the throne. And then the heavenly hosts respond in the sevenfold kind of praise of glory and honor and power. And so the church is given this privilege of joining into the heavenly worship and in this sense even giving the call to worship. The second mark is their testimony. They have come out of the great ordeal. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They have lived for Jesus regardless the cost. This washing of their robes is not only the forgiveness of sins, but a power to live godly in the midst of persecution. This ordeal is not something that Christians necessarily escape, but they come through it. Many times in the West, we think, oh, you know, Christians are going to be safe and everything, you know, we're kind of going to be just kind of whisked up to heaven or something like that when trouble comes. But all through the centuries, and if you look at even now around the world, Christians have gone through horrific trials and tribulation, and yet they come through because of the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And the third mark, which I'm going to kind of focus on as we end here, is prayer. We found that in chapter 6, verse 10, that the martyrs cry out, how long? And then they're joined again in chapter 8, verses 1 to 5, with prayers from the earth. So I'm going to quickly come back to chapter 8, verses 1 to 5 that was read to us. Chapter 8, verse 1. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel with a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given a great quantity of incense to offer with prayers of all the saints on the golden altar that is before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. That last picture of the incense being thrown reminds me of growing up in the Anglican church where they used to have incense. And that incense bowl was kind of like a metal, kind of two bowls on top of each other with a metal chain. And there was coal inside of it. And there was another assistant who would keep putting incense on it. And then the person who is kind of carrying the incense would swing that thing around as incense gets spreads and fills the church. And I remember once when the thing kind of slipped off his hand and all the coals went flying onto the floor. In a sense, we see that something's going to happen as a result of God's people praying in these verses. Now, there are different interpretations given to that first verse where it says there was silence for about half an hour. Some of the interpretations are, it's a solemn hush before the bursting of a hurricane, a breathless expectation of what's going to happen next. One commentator says, like the primeval pre-creation silence that prevailed before the first day of creation, the final day of the Lord is also preceded by deafening silence. Darrell Johnson says, the ongoing worship service in heaven is silenced so that the prayers of the saints in heaven and on earth can be gathered before the throne. And Eugene Peterson says, it was in order to hear those prayers that there was silence in heaven. Can we have the next slide? I kind of go with what Darrell Johnson and Eugene Peterson says, that all of a sudden this heavenly worship seems to be silenced so that God's people's prayers can be heard. It's almost God saying, shh, I want to hear those prayers. And here's what Eugene Peterson says in his book, Reverse Thunder, the title that he borrows from a poem by George Herbert, a 16th century English poet. This is what Eugene Peterson says. While conflicts raged between good and evil, prayers went up from devout bands of first century Christians all over the Roman Empire. Massive engines of persecution and scorn were ranged against them. They had neither weapons nor votes. They had little money and no prestige. Why didn't they have mental breakdowns? Why didn't they cut and run? They prayed. Prayer is powerful. And we see this picture of, as the prayer is brought before God, we find a golden censer with incense representing the prayers of all the saints offered before God. Smoke rises up with the incense and prayers rise up. And the result is the angel takes the censer, fills it with fire from the altar, and throws it on the earth, and there's a storm earthquake. Again, Eugene Peterson says, prayer re-enters history with incalculable effects. Our earth is shaken daily by it. Prayer reorients us to the vision of God as revealed in Revelation. We find at the beginning, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. John was praying when the risen Christ unveils the flow of history to him, which is ultimately his, Christ's story. And a few things I want to point out for prayer and our prayers before God here. Our prayers are precious before God. Our prayers are purified by God. We may be praying imperfectly, but as long as we pray, God purifies those prayers, and our prayers are powerful. Darrell Johnson quotes Jacques Ellul, a French Christian philosopher. And this is what he says: the Christian who prays acts more effectively and more decisively on society than the person who's politically involved, with all the sincerity of faith put into that involvement. It is not a matter of seeing them, that is prayer and action, in opposition to one another, but of inverting our instinctive cultural hierarchy values. Prayer is action. This is how evil is defeated in our world by the Lamb and by those who follow the Lamb. In Romans 16, 19 and 20, Paul writes to the church in Rome. He says, be wise in what is good and guileless of evil. The God of peace will shortly crush Satan under your feet. And so I want to close with some kind of application for us and answering some of the questions we asked at the beginning. Is there any meaning to history? Yes, there is. And only Christ, the Lamb of God, who is the Lord of history, can reveal that to us. Only He can open the scroll. Is anyone in control? Yes, God is. He is on the throne. And what kind of God is that? This is the triune God, with Jesus as the Lamb upon the throne. And what does this mean for us? It means that believers are not left in the dark, not left in hopelessness. They are saved from the wrath and are sealed by God's promises and will be brought through safely into the kingdom. Christians do not need to live in terror or panic, even in the most troubling times, because they have a vision of God's kingdom. And how will evil be defeated? Well, the Lamb has already won the victory. Evil will be allowed to run its course, but will be completely destroyed, and we will see that unfolding in the weeks to come through the book of Revelation. But believers play a part in declaring this victory. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Those who follow the Lamb will overcome evil. We do not fight like the world fights. Our weapons are patient endurance and prayer. And so even as we close and have some more time of worship, just ask ourselves this question: what comfort is God giving you today through His word? Do you have the witness of the Holy Spirit in your heart that you belong to God? Have you come to Jesus for His cleansing power and allowed His blood to wash you clean? Would you open your heart to Jesus this morning if you've never done that? Open your heart to God's salvation, because salvation belongs to our God. And in what way is the Holy Spirit stirring you to pray? In what way are you called to be a witness of God's saving grace? So let's continue in worship.